On this day when we give thanks for all who have served this nation in its armed forces, both recently and in the past, my subject is the day America told the truth, but will the truth set us free? My text is from the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, if you'd like to follow me along on page 931. And I will begin reading with verse 31. Jesus then said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are descendants of Abraham and have never been in bondage to anyone. How is it that you say, 'You will be made free'?" My text, obviously, is a part of the 32nd verse. "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Some weeks ago, I finished reading a best-selling book that made a profound impression upon me. The name of the book is The Day America Told the Truth. The subtitle of the book is What People Really Believe About Everything That Matters. I commend the book to you. It's authored by James Patterson and Peter Kim. It is a book that will not be enjoyable reading. It will disturb you and it will challenge you. It will make you want to do something and to be something. At times, the book will depress you as it reveals the depth of the moral morass in this nation. It's very interesting to know how the book came to be. One does not have to be an astute social scientist to know that we, as we have entered the decade of the 90s, that we are in the midst of tumultuous change in this country. Pick an issue or any field of human endeavor, and the bottom line is change. In some instances, yesterday's verities have vanished. Unpredictability and chaos has often become the norm of things. The book that I am urging you to read, The Day America Told the Truth, came about this way. On a given day in the lives of more than 2,000 Americans, they were given the opportunity to express themselves, to tell what they really believed about the things that really mattered to them. They answered over 1,800 questions. The interviews took place over a week in 50 different locations across the country. The privacy and the anonymity of those who participated could be and was completely guaranteed. In addition to the selected 2,000 people who were carefully selected, thousands of others were interviewed simultaneously by telephone. Some also answered a shorter version of the questionnaire, and the result that produced the book is the most massive, in-depth survey of what Americans believe ever conducted. It is revealing because of the very simplicity of the process that was followed. Most people really want to tell someone what they really think about things. They often hold back because of the fear of telling the truth that it might get them in trouble of one kind or another. So I want today, for a little while, for us together, as we look forward to the celebration of the 4th of July, to ask two questions. First, who are we as a people? And secondly, what can we do about who we are? It's obvious to me, as I read the book, that at least for a moment in time, that many people, trusting the process that they were involved in, told the truth. Even if you discount those who were deceitful and played along and said and revealed whatever came to mind in the interviewing process, what is conveyed about our nation in this book is very, very revealing. In fact, the authors summarize who we are in what they call 23 findings that represent the result of their study. And for our purposes today, I want just to lift out three of those findings. Who are we? Who are we first morally? The surveys revealed that women are more moral than men. The disturbing reality is that morality in America has no consensus today. Just to give you a sense of who we are morally, listen. 74% of us say that we will steal from those who won't really miss it. 64% say that they will lie when it suits their purposes and will do no real damage. Lying always does damage to the person lying and to the person being lied to. 53%, the same percentage for men and women, say they will cheat on their spouse. 30% say they will cheat on their taxes. 43% say they will use drugs. 31% say they will put their lover at risk of disease. To summarize, morally, Americans in the 90s stand alone. When we want what is right and wrong, we ask ourselves. We no longer look for moral answers from religious tradition or authority. Who are we, secondly, personally? The answer to that question is both complicated, but a pattern emerges. When we think of ourselves in America today, interestingly enough, we have a low sense of self-worth. We do not believe in ourselves anymore. Isn't it interesting that even as we have become our own moral standard, where the individual decides what is right and what is wrong, that we have a low sense of self-worth? I frankly believe that the two go together. 63% of the American people now believe that the Japanese people are superior to us and that the next century belongs to Japan. And here's why. Almost half of us are chronic malingering, calling in sick when we are not sick, and doing it regularly as it impacts our work. 1 in 6 Americans drink or use drugs on the job. 1 in 4 give their, only 1 in 4 say they give their best effort. Why should we? Because half of the workers in America believe that you get ahead not through hard work, but through politics and cheating. We not only have a low sense of self-worth personally, but we have allowed and participated in the breakdown of the fabric of the family. A majority of us say that we will not take care of our parents in their old age if they need our support and care. Infidelity is running rampant in America. Almost 1/3 of all married Americans, 31%, have had or are now having an affair. This is the national average for adultery. American affairs last on an average almost a year, and 28% of those who are cheating now do not have any plans to end the liaison. 62% of Americans think there is nothing morally wrong with the affairs they are having. The only encouraging reality in this particular chaos is this, if this is encouraging, is that the vast majority of those who are having affairs say they have no intention of leaving their current spouse. In terms of male-female cheating, only about 1 married woman in 4 cheats on her husband, about 1 man in 3 cheats on his wife. Not only is adultery running rampant in America, but so is child abuse. 1 in 6 Americans were abused as children. 4 in 10 Americans know someone who was abused as a child. Remember this, most of the people who were abused as children never tell anyone. Who are we personally? Well, we have a low sense of self-worth. We have allowed and are participating in the breakdown of the fabric of the family, and we've lost the sense of common good. We no longer have a sense of community. It is every person for themselves, dog eat dog. We generally do not know our neighbors, and they do not know us. 72% of us say they do not even know the people who live next door. That's incredible. 45% of us say we've never spent an evening with our next door neighbor. 42% have never borrowed the proverbial cup of sugar from a neighbor. 27% say they've never been inside that neighbor's house. 15% of us say we do not even know our neighbor's name. Willard Galen, a bioethicist, said the idea that we can actually do things for something broader, a community, is lost in America today. A very human illustration reveals what I'm talking about, the loss of community and the common good. The New York newspapers report a new problem in their city. Motorists are regularly refusing to let emergency vehicles, ambulances, and fire trucks get through to respond to emergencies. In one case, a double-parked pickup truck refused to move for an ambulance. The paramedics finally had to take a woman in a dying condition out of the ambulance, wheel her down the street to the hospital. One of the paramedics said, and I quote, "She could have died right there. The two guys in the truck didn't care anymore." Another aspect of our loss of community is the violence that rips the very fabric of who we are in this country. Who are we? Well, we seem to have a low sense of self-worth. We have allowed the breakdown of the family. Our sense of community is gone. But who are we religiously? According to all of the polls, God is alive and well in America. Upwards of 90% of us believe in Him, but fewer Americans are listening to what God has to say. Americans are not turning to God when they decide about the definitive or moral issues of the day. For most Americans, religion plays virtually no substantial role in shaping their lives or the opinions they share and hold on important questions. Half of us have not been to a religious service in 3 months. A third of us have not attended any kind of religious service in 1 year. 10% of us believe in the Ten Commandments. 40% of us believe in 5 of the Ten Commandments or less. If, as the data indicates, we are the moral standard by which we operate, why should we be concerned about the Ten Commandments or what God thinks? 99% of those who consider themselves as being truly religious are under 65 years of age. Now, if I were you, I would be thinking about now, what in God's name is the preacher talking about today? Who on earth is he describing? That's not the street where I live. I can tell you that while I am describing who we are and what we are becoming, I can tell you, thank God, that in most of the things that I've talked about, that the South as a region rates a little better in most areas than most of the nation. As to who I am describing, let me tell you that I cannot answer that for you, but I can answer it for myself. And my answer is drawn from the framework of my own experience. In the course of an average week, I talk to roughly one-on-one to 100 people. People on the telephone I talk to, people who stop me in a hospital lobby, people who come to my study here at the church to converse with me. It may be a person that I'm seated with at dinner, luncheon, or a banquet here in the city. People tell me many things about their troubles, their triumphs, their tragedies, the turmoils that have and are engulfing their lives. In the average week, I write 300 personal letters. I will receive 100 or more personal letters. People write me tender letters of the most personal nature. People who see our service on television, people comment to me, complain to me, make requests of me. I see a number of people in counseling and in crisis. I do not, as you might have imagined, live a life of splendid isolation. And in my experience, as subjective as it is, limited to one man's ministry in one place, I can tell you this book, The Day America Told the Truth, has the ring of truth about it. I see it in all of my daily movements to and fro among people that I love, that I care about, people that I'm trying to help. I see battered wives and abused children. I see men and women reeling from the reality of a spouse's infidelity. I have looked face to face at the violence that cripples and injures. I know that Americans sometimes lie because people sometimes lie to me and fail to fulfill their promises. And so I must say to you, as we prepare to celebrate the 4th of July, as we pay tribute to our great heritage as a nation, that great problems now mar our potential. So the question before us is simple. What are we to do? What are we to do? John chapter 8 opens with the story of a woman taken in adultery who was about to be stoned because of it. It is the story of love without condemnation. As Christ confronts those who would stone her, he challenges them to examine their own lives at the point of sin. The woman saved from death by stoning is forgiven by Christ, and he says, "Neither do I condemn you. You go now and sin no more." From that dramatic beginning, John chapter 8 goes on to describe Christ as the light of the world, the one who can dispel our darkness. And right in the middle of chapter 8, we come to the lesson of the morning. Our text issues a challenge and makes a promise. Christ asserts that if we will believe something, that he will promise something. What does he want us to believe? Here it is. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. They must not only hear what he is saying, but the word abide means to be at home with what he is saying. This means obeying his teaching, living under our lives under his lordship. We know the truth finally then, fully through obedience. Then comes the promise. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If we are at home in his teachings, abiding in his word, obeying what he teaches, then we shall know the truth. And that's the truth that will set us free. We discover the truth when we yield to him who is the truth. Perhaps the clearest expression of it for me comes in the great hymn that George Matheson wrote, "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free." So the day America told the truth may in fact be used of God to set us free. Knowing the truth of who and what we are, and seeing perhaps more clearly than ever before what we are becoming, we might in fact have the foundation of reality that will set us free. So the question before us, what are we to do? In answer to that, I want quickly now to consider three possibilities. The first is reality. We must simply respond to the reality of the truth about ourselves. We are all concerned about the gathering darkness of lying, promiscuity, violence, loss of community, low sense of self-worth, and our abandonment of our religious roots. We've got to face that reality. Augustine said, "Man, by making bad use of his free will, lost both himself and his free will." My friend John Gray, now deceased, former moderator of the Church of Scotland, in an address to the Princeton student body, said, "At the heart of our faith is not a law to be obeyed, nor a teaching to be learned, but a person to be learned, a person to be loved and followed, Jesus Christ." We must face the reality and be obedient to our Lord. And then we must change. We must change the reality if the truth is to set us free. The English poet Sidney Carlyle wrote, "Your holy hearsay is not enough. Give me the good news in the present tense." The only good news that we have is for us to change, to turn our back on the abandonment of moral values, to work diligently to build a sense of community, to strive to build stronger family life. And it will not be easy to build, for God's sake, stronger churches to the glory of God. Have you read Arthur Miller's play, The Death of a Salesman? If you have, you cannot forget the unforgettable decline of the main character, Willie Loman. It was said of Willie Loman that he lived in the past and in the future, but that he lost the present. When he died, his son said of him, he never knew who he was. If we do not strive to change, we would have lost our present and would have never reached all that we can be and all that God wants us to be. Now, let me tell you that while I am challenged by what must be done in this community and in this nation, I'm not defeated by the challenge. I feel like Sir Edmund Hillary, who in his autobiography just briefly mentions the fact that he had climbed to the peak of the highest mountain in the world. This is what he said on the final page of his autobiography. Most of all, I am thankful for tasks still left to do, for the adventures still lying ahead of me. I can see a mighty river to challenge, a hospital to build, a peaceful mountain valley with an unknown pass to cross. Yes, there is plenty left to do. I am challenged by all that I've described, but I have no sense of defeat about it. Isn't that our challenge? There's plenty left for us to do as a church and as a people, and we must get with it. We know the reality. We must change it, and that brings me to the final observation, which is we must believe something. We must believe in something stronger than the reality. It is this strong belief that will undergird our capacity to change the reality. I believe that there are people ready, eager, and able, willing to respond to the truth that will set us free. I will never forget reading something that was said when Calvin Coolidge died. Someone said, "How can they tell he's dead? He was so bland, so lifeless, it was hard to tell that he'd really passed on." We've got to live and believe so strongly that we can change the reality about us and inside of us. Senator Paul Treble, senator from Virginia, resigned from the United States Senate because he found as a senator he could not maintain the priorities that he valued in life. And speaking at a prayer breakfast in Louisiana, he said this, "I am convinced it is only the reality of the living God that can change this world. I am convinced that the future of the world will not be shaped by powerful nations, states, or by great armies, but by men and women who love God right where they are." We must believe something so strong that it enables us to overcome the realities about us and lead us to change. Isn't it true that all of us really want to be different? As I look at myself, I want to be different. There's some things about me I'm going to change. But all of us are caught between two great tensions, the call of God and the temptations of life. Have you ever been to the Tower of London? Many of you have been there. I've been there. The oldest part of it is known as the White Tower. It was built by William the Conqueror in the 11th century. On the second floor, there is a Norman chapel. It's called the Chapel of St. John. It's bare and simple, built solely of stone. It's quiet and powerful in its simplicity. Knights of the Order of Bath kept all-night vigils there over their armor before being anointed by the king on his coronation day. It is very quiet and still in the Chapel of St. John. And when you walk into that place, you know that you're standing on holy ground. The ghost of ancient splendor stir in the stillness. It's a holy place. Immediately below it, one floor, is the most terrible of all the dungeons. It's known as Little Ease, and here's why. It measures 4 feet square and 4 feet high. One imprisoned there can never rise to their full height. They cannot stretch out or lie down. They are perpetually restricted, cramped up, never at ease. Isn't that a picture of so many of our lives? We are restricted, tempted, less than we can be. And yet from time to time we find ourselves standing on holy ground and we know it. We know for one glorious moment in time all that we can be. We see the far horizons of a new day stretching before us and around us. And we know the truth, at least in that moment, that will set us free. We must believe in something so strongly that by His grace and His help, we can change the realities that will destroy us. Will you stand for the benediction? Go now in peace. And as you go, remember that by the goodness of God, you were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. And remember that He walks with you every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised He would. Lo, I am with you always. And remember, while others have called you servants, He has called us friends. In the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name till we meet again.